If you talk to somebody who's practicing something 4 or 5 hours a day, maybe it's practicing with a ball of some kind, baseball or a basketball or a football or a tennis ball or something, or with a musical instrument of some kind, and you ask them what they're doing, they will probably tell you something like this, that they're building for the future. That their skills and abilities in this area, whatever it is they've chosen, could well be their ticket to fame and to fortune. They're building for the future. Talk to a husband and wife who are busily poring over their bank account or their investments. Ask them what they're doing. They probably will tell you, we're building for the future. These investments are going to provide security in our retirement years. Or talk to the man who's working on his little dream cottage in the country. Ask him what he's doing. He'll say, I'm building for the future. I mean, this little place is going to provide comfort and pleasure for my wife and me for our old age. Building for the future. Talk to people who are diligently working on some scientific or medical research project. Ask them what they're doing, and they'll tell you the same thing. We're building for the future. We're going to make the world a better place in which to live for generations to come. We're going to improve the quality of life. Everywhere we turn, people are building for the future. It's not a bad thing to do. As a matter of fact, King David, as he neared the end of his life, was doing that very thing. He was building for the future. I have to tell you, though, he had a little different slant on it than many of us have. And to look at what he was doing might be of help to us. In fact, his viewpoint on building for the future might be one that would be good for all of us to emulate. So let's look at it. I want you to see some right things in David's building for the future. And first of all, I want you to see that he had the right goal. The right goal. He was about 70 years old when this happened. The chronology back in the 5th chapter of 2 Samuel lets us know that. 70. That's the time of life when most men are resting on their past laurels and enjoying the fruits of their labors. But David's mind is still on the future, even at 70. It had not been long since he'd foolishly numbered the people, if you can remember back when we were in the series 3 weeks ago. And God had sent a plague to discipline both the people and David, because it was discipline for the whole nation. They all needed it. But God had stopped the plague short of Jerusalem, on that hill overlooking Jerusalem called Mount Moriah, which was at that time the threshing floor of Araunah, or Ornan. He has both names in Samuel and Chronicles. And as David stood there on that site, where God had performed that miracle and stopped that plague, he said these words, and I'm reading in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 1. Then David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel." There wasn't no house there. It was a threshing floor. What did he mean? This is the house of God. I think the plan was already taking shape in David's mind. This was to be the place where the temple of God would someday stand. And David was thinking of little else throughout his latter years than building the temple of God. His goal was to make all the preparations that would be necessary for his son Solomon to build the house of God. Drop down to verse 5. Now David said, "Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced." He was about 20 years of age at that time. "And the house that is to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous, and glorious throughout all countries. So I will now make a preparation for it." So David made abundant preparations before his death. That's all he wants to think about. Building the house of God. Building for the future. But for him, that didn't mean laying aside an adequate nest egg for a comfortable retirement. No, it didn't even mean making life more pleasant for succeeding generations. It meant leaving a legacy that would turn the hearts of his people to God. It meant establishing a place of worship that would direct the minds of his people to the Lord. It was to build for spiritual strength. David's goals, even though they were wrapped up in a physical building, were spiritual in nature, because he knew what that temple would mean to God's people. Look at verse 6. Then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. And then he goes on to explain why God didn't want him to do it. But what I wanted you to see was that it was a house for the name of the Lord his God. He didn't want that temple to be a monument to his own illustrious and distinguished reign. He didn't want it to be a memorial to his son Solomon. He wanted it to be a glorious and powerful testimony to the name of Jehovah his God. It was in my heart to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. The name of the Lord. And as you know, if you've been around very long, the name of God means all that he is. It symbolizes his essence, his nature, his attributes. When Moses asked God what his name was, he said, my name is I am. My name is all that I am. His name symbolizes who he is. So David wanted this temple to reflect the majesty of God's nature. He wanted it to be so impressive, it would not only draw the people of Israel to their God, but it would also symbolize to all nations that Jehovah is king over all the earth. Did you notice that? He wanted it, in verse 5, to be famous and glorious throughout all countries. It was not only to be a place of worship, but a place of witness to the world. And after explaining again why God preferred Solomon to build it rather than him, he charges Solomon with a task. Drop down to verse 11, please. Now, my son, he says, may the Lord be with you. And may you prosper and build the house of the Lord your God as he has said to you. Only may the Lord give you wisdom and understanding and give you charge concerning Israel that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will prosper. If you take care to fulfill the statutes and judgments with which the Lord charged Moses concerning Israel. So be strong and of good courage and do not fear nor be dismayed. Isn't that interesting? David wasn't only concerned about building a great physical edifice that would endure for centuries. He was interested in building a godly character that would endure forever. He wants Solomon to be a man of God, one who would obey the word of God, because the godliness of the leader is far more important than the things he builds. And Solomon's efforts to lead his people would never begin to fulfill their potential unless they were directed by the wisdom of God and performed in obedience to God's word. And that's just as true today as it was in David's day. The godliness of the leaders of a local church like ours is far more important than the things we build. God wants to see in us, the pastors and elders, particularly of this church, men of godliness. Then he'll honor the efforts and works of our hands. Then they'll mean something. Then they'll build for spiritual strength in the future. And the same thing would be true of others around Solomon. Notice down in verse 17, David also commanded all the leaders of Israel to help Solomon his son. Is not the Lord your God with you, he said? Has not he even given you rest on every side? For he's given the inhabitants of the land into my hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people. Now watch. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Oh yeah, rise and build this sanctuary. But let it be built to the glory of God as you seek God. See it? Build it for the name of the Lord. David wanted them to commit themselves to build a temple, yes, but he also wanted them to commit themselves to seek the Lord, to live in his fellowship, to obey his word. David was building for the future, but he had the very highest objectives in mind. He wanted to build for future spiritual vitality and strength by building godly lives. That was far more important than buildings to David. You know, we can all be exhorted from that example. Let me ask you the question, what are you building for? You're probably building for the future, but what is your primary goal in life? Into what are you pouring your time and energies? What do you think most about and talk most about? What do you talk about most of all to your children? If someone to ask you today what your kids would think was the most important thing in your mind for them at this time in their lives, what would your kids say? I mean, what do they hear you talking about to them? Would it be, hey, you need to get a good education. You need to find a secure job. You need to look for the right person to marry. You need to invest in a house. Best investment there is. You need to save for the future. You need to find a relaxing hobby. Don't be all work, you know. You need to build your body. You need to keep in good shape. Be sure to get exercise. Don't overdo it. You know. Is that what your kids would hear? I mean, are those the kinds of things that your kids would say are most important in your mind for them? Or would it be like Solomon would be able to say, the thing my folks care most of all about is that I walk with God, that I do His will, that I obey His word, that I enjoy a life of fruitful worship and witness that glorifies God. I wonder if that's what they would say. Oh, I hope so. As David thought about the future, he had the right goal. Building a temple? Oh, yes. Building godly lives, however, was even more important. He had the right goal, but I want you to see that he set the right example, too. It's important to understand that God doesn't dwell uniquely in buildings anymore. He did in the Old Testament, but he doesn't. Jesus told us about that change in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. We worship God in spirit and in truth. God's worship is not limited to a place where his presence is made known like it was in the Old Testament tabernacle and then temple. God dwells now in the bodies of believers. We are the temples of the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 6:19. But during the 4 centuries after Israel's exodus from Egypt, God dwelt uniquely and specially and visibly in a tent called a tabernacle, the instructions for which God gave to Moses on the mount when he gave him the law. And David's been thinking quite a while that this old tent isn't a suitable place for the sovereign creator of the universe to live in. He wanted God to have a beautiful temple that would reflect his supreme glory and be used to strengthen the spiritual fiber of his people. If a temple would help to draw people, the people of Israel, to God, then David was going to put himself into the preparations for building that temple with all of his heart. He would provide Solomon with everything necessary to do the job. And that's what we read about next. I mean, he put himself into it fully. In chapter 22, verse 2, he enlisted aliens living in Israel to begin the rough stone cutting. In verse 3, he stockpiled great quantities of iron and bronze that would be used in the temple, some for nails and joints, and hinges and other things. In verse 4, he received great massive shipments of cedar trees from Phoenicia, from Sidon, and from Tyre. All the lumber in the temple would be cedar. Beautiful place. He gathered what seemed to be unlimited amounts of gold and silver down in verse 14 and again in verse 16 to add to the bronze, gold and silver. There was lots of gold and silver in the temple. And in addition, he contracted in verse 15 stone cutters, stone masons, carpenters, and craftsmen of every description, all masters of their trades. They were all contracted, ready to go. David gave it everything he had. He had it all ready. In fact, in verse 14, it says in my translation, "Indeed, I've taken much trouble to prepare for the house of the Lord." That doesn't mean it was a bother to him. What it means is that it indicated self-denial and sacrifice on his part. I mean, he put himself into it wholly, and that's commendable. After all, I mean, he would never even get to see this temple completed, much less use it and worship in it. He would never get to enjoy it. That would be like people giving a huge sum of money to build a new church building when they know they're going to move to another part of the country and never, maybe never see it again, maybe never even worship in it ever. I mean, that would be a rare thing for somebody to do, wouldn't it? But it didn't matter to David that he would never see the project completed, because generations to come would profit from it spiritually. And that's all that mattered to him.
See, that was a noble example for his people in that day, and even for us, thousands of years later. Approximately 3,000 years later. Amazing. I mean, David knew that such an enormous temple would require great preparations, but he also knew it would require a great deal of trained people. And for its maintenance and use, it would require skilled people and multitudes of them. I mean, hundreds, maybe even thousands of them. So the next five chapters, if you'll leaf through them, because that's all I'm going to do with you, is leaf through them. This is called rapid Bible exposition. Leaf through them till you get over to chapter 28. Because those five chapters describe David organizing the priests, the Levites, the musicians. It's great music in the temple, just like in our church. Gatekeepers, treasurers, and others who would have different responsibilities in leading God's people in worship, thousands of them. Had them all trained, organized, trained, ready to go when the temple was completed. So we get over to chapter 28 and 29. And there are a number of things repeated from chapter 22. We don't really know whether this is a later occasion or whether this is a continuation of the story of chapter 22. But there are some important new facts that the chronicler reveals to us that he didn't tell us earlier. For example, in verse 12, we learn that the plans for this temple came from God, by the Spirit of God. Or it says it even clearer in verse 19. Drop down to chapter 28, verse 19. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the works of these plans. Other than the tabernacle, this is the only building in history where the blueprints came from heaven. God revealed the plans for that building, David tells us here. But I want you to especially see what he says in chapter 29, verse 3. Moreover, because I've set my affection on the house of my God, I've given to the house of God, over and above all that I've prepared for the holy house, my own special treasure of gold and silver. Not only did he gather all these other materials from so many places, as he's already told us, but he gave of his own special treasure of gold and silver. Some of the commentaries I've read tell us that that describes an Oriental monarch's personal security against political hardship or disaster. We all know that some kings in our world, even today, or presidents in some nations, particularly third world countries, often do this very thing. You know, they stockpile resources for themselves, so when they get kicked out, they'll have something to live on the rest of their lives. We don't like that, but they do it. Oriental kings did that. David started to do that until he got burdened about building for future spiritual strength and vitality. And then what did he do? He gave it all to God. My own special treasure of gold and silver. And some commentators say that indicates he gave all of his own private property. What an example for his people and for us. Wow. Now, I'm not suggesting that you should cash in all your insurance policies, sell off all your investments, draw all your savings out of the bank, and give all the money to the church. You wouldn't do that even if I did suggest it, would you? But you know, it's difficult to read this without sensing some challenge to the obsession that many of us have with providing for personal comfort and security in our later years. And it's an obsession to some believers. We can become so preoccupied with financing our plans for retirement and laying aside money for all the wonderful things we want to do that we lose sight of the things that count for eternity. David had it straight. Now, I want to reinforce that God does not dwell in church buildings necessarily today. He's here because we're here. He dwells in people. This building is not to be a monument to the name of Jehovah as the temple was. In that, we are different in this age. These buildings are merely gathering places. That's all we can say for them. They are gathering places for believers to worship the Lord corporately, to pray together, to learn from His Word together, to fellowship in the things of Christ with one another. So there's no reason for them to be lavish or ostentatious or pretentious in any way. We need to be responsible and frugal in the use of the money God gives us. And I feel very strongly about that. But there is an inescapable principle here. I mean, I can't read this story and get this out of my mind. These facilities, these buildings, this equipment that we invest in on this property are dedicated to a specific use. That being to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ and to strengthen them in their walk with God, to help them grow in the knowledge and likeness of the Lord Jesus. And folks, for generations to come, are going to benefit spiritually from their use. And I'd like to suggest to you that might warrant some self-denial and some sacrifice on our part, whether or not we ever get to enjoy the facilities. Even if we're so old, we know the Lord's going to take us home shortly, or we're going to go somewhere else. When we invest in Bible-centered local churches, this and others, I'm not saying we're the only one, don't misunderstand. When we invest in Bible-centered local churches, we are building for a future that will glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. We are building for spiritual strength and vitality. David had the right example for us in this regard. I hope we understand his example and are willing to profit by it, to learn from it. Because the joy will be ours if we do. He had the right goal. And he set the right example. But I want you to see, thirdly, that he issued the right challenge. After enumerating some of the things he had given for the construction of the temple, David asked this question in verse 5. Down near the end of verse 5, 29:5. Who then, he says, is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord? Now he was challenging them to consider giving of their resources for the construction of the temple. Understand, that's what he's doing. This is a sermon on giving in 1 Chronicles 29 from David. But he phrases it in a most interesting way. He asks them to consecrate themselves to the Lord. Because that was key. That was vital. I mean, that was preliminary to anything else they might give. And he had set the right example. He had a right to ask of them to give themselves to the Lord because he had given himself to the Lord. He had dedicated and consecrated himself to the Lord. And he's right on target with this challenge because, as almost everybody knows, we may never get a vision for giving to the work of God until we first yield our lives personally to him. If you haven't settled that issue, we're probably not going to get much of a vision for expanding God's work. I mean, the things we want to buy will usually be more important than building for future spiritual strength. The places we want to go and the things we want to do will always take precedence over the future of God's work until we are willing to say, here's my life, Lord. Everything I am and everything I have belongs to you. I want you to do with it what you see fit. I want to do only your will with my life and my resources. I want you to do with me what you please, Lord, and I will accept that from your gracious hand. That's yieldedness. That's consecration to God. David set that example. And quite frankly, any appeal for money, before that issue is settled, will usually be met with resistance and maybe even resentment. Now, if you've been attending this church very much, you know we don't talk much about money. It comes up in the exposition of scriptures a couple times a year, maybe, and it's mentioned in passing, seldom a whole message on the subject, every few years, maybe. But invariably, when it comes up, somebody's here who doesn't come very often, and they say, well, just like every other church, all they talk about is money. You know what that says to me? It says those folks have probably never really yielded their lives to Jesus Christ. Because when you yield your life to Christ, when you recognize that everything you have is from his gracious hand and is yours because God loaned it to you to enjoy for a while, you love to give to him. You love. And you don't mind people mentioning a need because you get great joy in giving. David approached the subject properly. He didn't put pressure on people to give, you know. You give and God will bless you 100-fold. You know, give your money to this church. Give it to me, you know. So God will bless you 100-fold. There's some people saying that out there. And that's probably why many people have the wrong idea. David says, hey, give your life to the Lord. And then nobody will have to ask you to do anything else. You just want to give because there's so much joy in giving when you've yielded your life to Him. That's consecration. I love the example of the Macedonians. Remember them in 2 Corinthians 8? Paul used them as an example. They gave liberally, and yet they were poverty-stricken people. How could they give out of their poverty? Paul tells us why. 2 Corinthians 8:5. They first gave themselves to the Lord. That makes all the difference in the world, you see. Once you yield your life to Him. Is that issue settled in your life? Have you ever really yielded your will to Jesus Christ and said, God, I want to do anything you want me to do. I'll go any place you want me to go. I'll give anything you want me to give. Lord, I'll let you do with me anything you want to do without getting angry and upset with you. I'll let you do that graciously. Have you ever said that to God? That's where giving begins. See, David issued the right challenge, and the people responded enthusiastically. Look at verse 6 of chapter 29. The leaders of the fathers' houses, leaders of the tribes of Israel, captains of thousands and of hundreds, with all the officers over the king's work, offered willingly. There it is. They gave themselves, and boy, they started giving the resources too once they gave themselves. And the verses that follow describe what they gave. But I want you to see the result of it all in verse 9. Then the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly, because with a loyal heart they had offered willingly to the Lord. And King David also rejoiced greatly. As the resources to build that magnificent temple poured in, great joy swept over the whole congregation. Some of us have the notion that real joy comes from self-gratification and pleasure. If only we can get all the good things we want in life and do all the wonderful things we want to do, then we're going to be happy. And the more we seek it there, the more hollow it all becomes, doesn't it? People who have been there know. Every new purchase they think is going to bring joy brings a little pleasure for a while, and then it gets old. Maybe we need to learn a lesson from the people of Israel this morning. 3,000 years old, but it's just as relevant as the next second. The greatest and most lasting joy in life comes by giving ourselves for the glory of God. Have you experienced that joy? If not, this might be a good time to start. Yield your life to Jesus Christ and experience the thrill of giving of yourself, of your time, your talents, your energies, your resources. Giving brings joy. Well, David's building for the future. He had the right goal. He set the right example. He issued the right challenge. I want you to see, finally, he praised the right person. David can't contain himself. He's so happy what God is doing, he breaks forth in a majestic prayer of praise to God for all that God has done. And this prayer, one of the greatest in the Bible, is filled with magnificent spiritual truth that can help us keep our values straight. Begins with pure worship, which is ascribing to God the glory due His name. Blessed are You, Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is Yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and You are exalted as head over all. What magnificent praise and worship. What a matchless God we know. What a wonderful Lord. What unrivaled splendor. What unlimited strength. What supreme sovereignty over all. What a God. But there's one little statement in that worship, sandwiched right in the middle of it all, that I don't want you to miss. Because it's so tightly tied to the theme of building for the future. It's in verse 11, down two-thirds down the verse, just about. For all that is in heaven and in earth is Yours. Now that's important to understand. Everything, absolutely everything in this universe and beyond belongs to God. And anything we happen to have It's simply ours because God in His grace has seen fit to loan it to us to use for a while and enjoy for a while. And when we give, we're merely sharing with God what is already His, what He owns already. That's what it says. Everything in the earth and heaven is His. He has a right to all of it. But isn't He good to allow us to have some for our own enjoyment for a while? See, that puts a little different slant on things than a lot of people have concerning their possessions. People insist, this is mine. I work for this. I own this. No, you don't. According to 1 Chronicles 29:11, God owns it. Everything in the earth and in the heaven is His. Everything. Read on. Both riches and honor come from You, O God. He's going to expand this theme now. And You reign over all. In Your hand is power and might, and in Your hand it is to make great and give strength to all. Where do riches and honor come from? From God. That's a rare perspective on life, even among some Bible-believing Christians. Most of us think that we are responsible for the possessions we've acquired and the positions we've attained. I did this. I worked for this. I own this. It's mine. God says riches and honor both come from Him. Where do you think you got the health and the strength and the intelligence and the talent and the abilities and the opportunity to get where you are today? You could have been born in some country where there was no opportunity. You could have been born in such a way that you would never have had the talent or ability to acquire or attain the position and possessions that you have today. Where did it all come from? From the gracious hand of God. You know, David had it all straight. When we take credit for it, we're praising the wrong person. David was praising the right person. And it would be good for all of us to adopt his system of values. To understand that everything we possess is really God's. And we need to be good stewards of how we use every bit of it, right down to the last penny. That's right. If it belongs to God, you better consult Him about how to use it. But read on. Now therefore, our God, we thank You and praise Your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from You. There it is again. And of Your own we have given to You. It's even of God's grace that we can experience the immense joy of giving. We're just giving back to God what already belongs to Him. Well, I wish I had a whole morning just to spend on this prayer, but I'm not doing it justice. In verse 15 he says, "For we are aliens and pilgrims before You, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope." Pilgrims. Pilgrims don't own anything, folks. They have no permanent possessions, but that's what we are, pilgrims. We're on a journey. We're on this earth just a short time, and then we're gone, home. The future is not here. Our future is in the presence of, that's where our citizenship is, according to Philippians 3:20. That's our home. So everything we have and enjoy while we're here is just another evidence of God's kindness to us. My, He's given us pilgrims so very much. We're not going to be able to take it with us, but boy, we have so much to enjoy, don't we? And it would be good for us to live in the spirit of uninterrupted gratitude to Him for what He's loaned to us. You know, I'm of the opinion that it might be a good idea to read this prayer every morning. Don't you think that'd be a good way to start a day? Just reminding ourselves that everything comes from God. All riches, all honor, everything is from His gracious hand. Everything is now ready to build the temple. David's got it all together, and he's giving God all the praise. The plans have been drawn, the materials have been gathered, Solomon is commissioned, the people have been challenged and are ready for the work. David's desire to build for future spiritual strength before he dies has been realized. But he doesn't take any credit for it. He wants to remind us one last time that it all came from the gracious hand of God. He gets all the praise. Look at it in verse 16. O Lord, our God, all this abundance that we prepared to build You a house for Your holy name is from Your hand. and is all your own. It's all yours, God. We give you all praise. Well, God's done some wonderful things for us individually as well as corporately, hasn't He? I know some of you have some deep problems in your life this morning. But if you can think beyond the problems, you could probably rehearse some great blessings and benefits from God in your life. If you started a list, you probably wouldn't be able to get to the end of it, just recounting the good things God has done for you, in you, and through you, through your life. We have so much to thank Him for. As a church, God has been so very gracious to us. I sometimes am just overwhelmed at the abundant goodness of God upon this local testimony of believers. We don't deserve this kind of blessing, and God keeps blessing us richly. What a wonderful God He is. But none of us can take any credit for what's been accomplished or ever will be accomplished. None of us can. It all comes from the gracious hand of God. He's all your own, Lord. It all comes from you. It's just exciting to be a part of what God is doing. But it's all from God. All from the gracious hand of God. Let's live our lives in praise to God. Let's just praise the Lord. I don't know about you, I feel like singing. You know that song, "Let's Just Praise the Lord"? Let's just lift our hearts to heaven and praise the Lord. Let's just praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let's just lift our hearts to heaven and praise the Lord. Let's just praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let's just lift our hearts to heaven and praise the Lord. Let's praise Him in prayer. Lord, we do praise You right now. We do honor You. We do magnify You and adore You. We thank You, O God, for all that You've done for us in Jesus Christ, for the magnificent spiritual blessings we have in Christ. That's first and foremost in our minds when we thank You. But beyond that, Lord, You've done so many things for us in the physical and material realm, we just can't believe Your goodness. Thank You. Lord, help us to be faithful, we pray. Good stewards of what You've given to us. And Lord, since You've deigned to dwell in people, I pray that we'll pour ourselves into ministering to people and strengthening them in their walk with You, introducing them to the Savior. Because that's going to bring greater praise to You than anything else in life. Lord, I pray that that will be the most important thing to us, honoring You by living Your life before the world so that they may see Jesus in us and be attracted to Him. While our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I have to tell you that the most important message that's preached in this place, all of these facilities, wherever on the property, the most important message is that Christ died for our sins, that He was buried and rose again the third day, because that's what's called the gospel in the scriptures, the gospel, the good news. And if you've never believed that good news, that you are a sinner, but Jesus died in your place and paid for your sin, and you've never put your personal trust in Him as Savior, we invite you to do that right now. And then one of the great purposes for this building will have been accomplished. Jesus Christ will become a part of your life as you've heard the gospel explained in these few closing moments and responded to it in faith. Would you pray with me right now? Not out loud, just in the quiet of your own soul, if you've never made this decision. Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus died for my sin. He paid the penalty I deserved. Lord, I'm willing to put my faith in Him alone for my eternal salvation. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus, and save me from sin. He'll do that. He'll forgive you of every sin you ever committed. He'll give you the gift of eternal life, a joyous eternity in His presence in heaven's glory. Unless you put your faith in Jesus Christ and His death on Calvary's cross for you, the Bible says you're going to be separated from God forever. We don't want that for you. God doesn't want that for you. Will you trust Christ now? Lord, I pray that some even in this very hour will respond to this invitation and receive the Lord Jesus Christ, a Savior from sin. And I pray that all of us will put our priorities where they should be and build for future spiritual strength and vitality to the glory of Jesus Christ. We ask it in His name. Amen.